All right, testing, we good? We didn't do a mic check, so. All right, you can turn and or search in your Bibles for the book of Habakkuk, and I'm going to give a couple of announcements in the process and dismiss the children. So the first announcement is you're turning there, and is that there is women's study tomorrow evening at 6:30. Then we'll be going through the new John MacArthur book on worship, and that's tomorrow at 6:30. And the other meeting this week is Wednesday evening at the Boulanet residence at 6:30. They're going through passages of scripture, and that is also in session this week. And then there was also the prayer meeting at CESPE Tech Wednesday mornings at 7:30 a.m. And the children are, I think, already gone, but they are dismissed. Hopefully you found Habakkuk. I'm going to just kind of go over a couple things and then ask for the Lord's help. If you start at the beginning of your New Testament, you're basically turning back five books from the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning those five books, I want you to keep in mind that you're essentially turning about five centuries in Israel's history. And I want to remind you that we're studying an old book, but it is a book that God put in His Word for us to study today. And we don't typically go through Old Testament books, but it is good from time to time to step back and see what He put in His Word. For it was once the main food of the early church, and of course, it was the main food that Jesus and His disciples had. And it has relevance for us. And I think we can't be reminded enough that the whole Bible is God's Word. And as I mentioned in my last sermon on Obadiah about a month ago, it's often this neglected section of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. And I think that I've found in my experience, it's often the neglected sections of Scripture that when I open them, they untap treasures that are just never discovered before. And they might be treasures that can bless you today. They can be treasures that you miss out on if you never open them. And I hope that we can do that today in the book of Habakkuk. The title of my sermon is, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. And that's not some clever title I thought up. It's actually taken directly from the book itself, and it's actually the primary theme of the book. And what I'm going to do in our time together is really two things. I don't have an outline of 3 points or something, but I'm going to give you two things that I'm going to do this afternoon. One is I want to give a very broad expositional survey of the book. So this will be more of a big picture kind of sermon, which is good to do from time to time, to step back and to see a book that perhaps we're not as familiar with. So I'm going to do that and explain why Habakkuk wrote it in his context. And two, I'm going to zero in on the verse that says, the righteous shall live by faith. And my hope is to tie it to the larger story of the Bible and how this truth culminates in Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith through Him. And in doing all of this, as I did with Obadiah, my vision is that we will see the relevance that it has for the church today. Because all Scripture is profitable for teaching us and for rebuking us and for correcting us and training us in righteousness. And as 2 Peter 1 reminds us, the prophets were not serving themselves when they wrote these things, but they actually serve us. Before we jump in, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word today, as we open up this book, we ask that You would bless our time. We ask that You would be present in blessing us here in our gathering. We ask that You would bless those at home who hear the recording. We ask that You would speak to us. We want to ask a special blessing, knowing that Your Holy Spirit illumines us to understand Your Word and to be changed by it. God, get us past the flat words on the page and the cultural barriers, and help us to hear Your voice even as fresh as when it first hit the ears of the original audience, would you help us to see what the Spirit is saying to our church? Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your heart and ask the Lord to speak to you today? Lord, speak to us. Fill us with your Spirit. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we have eyes and ears to hear and to see. You have given us this. May we grow and benefit from this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Habakkuk, who is, as I mentioned, one of the minor prophets. And they're called minor prophets not because they're minor in significance, but because of their short length compared to some of the larger prophets. And as any student in the Old Testament knows, the way a lot of the prophets are sort of categorized in our Bible is when they wrote in relation to the southern kingdom of Israel's exile. And so there are some prophets who are called pre-exilic prophets, meaning that they wrote before the exile. There are a couple who wrote during the exile, and they would be called exilic prophets. And then there are those who would be considered post-exilic prophets, meaning they wrote after the exile. Habakkuk is unique because he's considered to sort of be the pinnacle of the pre-exilic prophets, because he's writing on the very edge and he's about to basically become an exilic prophet. And so multiple prophets before him had told of this time of the Babylonian invasion, and now the final word is given and it's about to happen. And he's writing from the southern kingdom of Judah upon the near arrival of Babylon's invasion. And what makes this book unique in this is that there's no call to national repentance. A lot of the other books, if you look at Joel and you look at Zephaniah, you see these calls to repentance, even the possibility of averting the disaster. But now there is no such call because it is now too late. The Babylonians, called the Chaldeans in the book, are practically at Judah's doorstep, and they will perform God's doing as his instrument of judgment. The ministry of God's prophets often existed because Israel needed a word from the Lord. Their role was to call back God's people to faith and obedience, and to show them in the midst of the judgment that Yahweh had not forgotten his covenant promises. But he would continue to carry his promises forward, and they would be ultimately fulfilled in the sending of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again, because I think we miss why the prophets are often in the Old Testament. The ministry of the prophets existed to call back Israel to faith and obedience, and to show them in the midst of impending judgment that Yahweh had not forgotten his covenant promises, but that he would continue to carry them out to their fulfillment in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize this, I've been studying the Old Testament a lot the last couple months. I think we have a wrong idea of the prophets, or at least a disproportionate one. You probably don't think of them a lot of times in a positive light. Often when we think of the prophets, we think about the massive portions about severity and judgment coming upon Israel and other nations. And that's true, by the way. In fact, it's probably underscored in our day. That's probably the era we're in as a culture. We need to revisit those passages of judgment. But that's not the ultimate end of the prophets writing their prophecies. The prophets had the role to take their vision of God and bring it to the people, showing that he's still enthroned. And that lest they continue returning to idols, it was to show them that they shouldn't be discouraged when judgment came. The ultimate end of the prophets was actually to show that God had not forgotten his covenants. And the one who had brought chastisement would also be the one who would ultimately restore them and be their king. And so if you're looking for it, you're often going to see in these prophetic books that there's, yes, these sections of judgment, but then there's also these great sections about restoration, about the remnant. And that was God's ultimate end, as Israel would be carried into exile and they would be left without a word from a prophet. And they would hang on to these promises. And in fact, before jumping in, I want to note that Habakkuk is also writing, calling back the remnant of Israel to faith. I want to just boil down the overall point of the book in one single sentence. Sometimes it helps just to know what is the theme so we can see it when we look at the content. Here it is. Habakkuk's message is that the only way to preserve your life through judgment is by faith. The only way to preserve your life through judgment is by faith. And I sort of want us to keep that in our minds, that little spark, because it's going to become explosively glorious when we see the implications it has in God's story. It's going to be especially interesting when we see the way the apostles in the New Testament use it, when they apply it to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 1. And I'm not going to cover every rock and every single detail in the passage. I'm going to be giving the broad sweep, so to speak. Verse 1. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now just a quick word about this prophet, because he introduces himself. One interesting thing about the prophets is that many of them had very diverse backgrounds. You know, it's not like some false religions where there's a holy order and they all are just learning the same things in some kind of monastic way. They were from all kinds of places in Israel. Some were priests, some were farmers. And in this case, Habakkuk has a very unique role. There's a good case to be made that he was a singer in Israel. In fact, he was a professional singer. I don't mean that he traveled around Israel performing concerts or something. There were no tickets to the Habakkuk show. A singer in ancient Israel was usually seen either in the king's court or in the temple. And he was likely the latter. He was likely a temple singer. And one of the major clues is, one, the book is very poetic and kind of reads like a song, especially the end. And two, the last line in the book, which is very unique for a prophet, is to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so it would be almost fitting, as I was preaching this message, there were some instruments playing in the background. It's sort of a song that could be sung. But we're not going to do that. But it's poetic. It's from a singer. It's from someone who, like many singers, was very in tune with the emotions that come with faith. And so it's written very human-like. It's sort of like one of the Psalms. The last section we'll see is probably sung by the Jews up until the time of Christ. And so with that in mind, I'm going to be very quick in surveying the content of the book and sort of give the big picture. Look at verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1, starting in verse 2. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 just to kind of set the tone. Look at what Habakkuk says when he starts his book. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, and cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And doesn't that kind of sound like one of the Psalms? If I were just to hand that to you and you didn't know where it was in your Bible, you would probably guess the Psalms. I want you to notice the personal, expressive nature of these verses. Because he doesn't start the book like a typical prophet with some kind of mighty pronouncement. He doesn't make a big declaration. He doesn't even write with a declarative tone. He starts with a cry. He starts with a cry. Habakkuk writes with this judgment that's about to come on the cusp, and his book is written rather interestingly because he's not directly writing to the audience of Israel. He's not even speaking directly to a foreign nation like we saw with Obadiah. But Habakkuk writes, taking up his cause with God himself. And usually that's a unique thing because we see prophets going forth on behalf of speaking for God, but it's as though this prophet is speaking back to God. And the book sort of has a theodicy type of feel to it. He's dealing with a sort of problem of evil in the sense that he's feeling what many among the people were feeling. He was feeling a tension between the righteous God he knew and the evil actions that he was about to decree. The book features him entering God's court, and it's similar to when Job brought his questions before God. So it's a very human book. And it actually resembles the Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist expresses their distress before God. And sometimes we get these ideas of the prophets as being some kind of super men of God who were just always serene, even, you know, kind of ascetic in a way. They're just in the wilderness sometimes. They're crying out. And that's not the way the Bible portrays God's saints. That's what false religions do. They have this detachment from emotion, and it's the stoic life arrival or enlightenment. And that's not what characterizes ancient Judaism or Christianity. They never dismiss the genuine humanness of the adherents. And it's a good reminder just at the outset that our feelings are not sinful in themselves. Whether it's distress or confusion or grief or even anger, God wants us to commune to Him with our feelings. These emotions become sin when they're not accompanied by faith, which is what we will see in this book. Because everything outside faith is sin. It is never okay to be upset with God. It is never okay to lose faith in God. But we can bring our emotions to God. We can bring our inner tensions to God. And see, there's a difference between wrestling through our emotions as we seek God's face and being overcome by our emotions and accusing God. And I want to remind you that this exile was a really frightening thing. We sort of read about it in our Bibles, and maybe we just kind of nod about it, like, oh, historical note. But it was very real to the people at the time. It was a very devastating time. To be conquered, to be forcibly removed from your home, and to maybe even have you or your loved ones killed at the hands of bloodthirsty pagans. That's what we're talking about when we say the exile. But interestingly, notice, he's not even crying out about the exile yet. You might expect that in his situation, but notice the things this man of God cries out about. In verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity? He says, destruction and violence are before me. Verse 4 says, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. So we should take note first that Habakkuk was a righteous man of God. And this is evident because his first concern is the evil he witnesses in the land and how it offends God. So the question we should ask next is, who is doing this evil? What is this evil he's so distressed about? And it's not a foreign nation. It's not Babylon yet. It is the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is God's covenant people. That's why he would lament there, the law is paralyzed. And I want us to take note of the fact that Israel had truly become a wicked and even godless nation. In fact, I don't think the average Christian even realizes how ungodly Israel became. I mean, when you read through the narratives of the historical books in the Old Testament, like 1 and 2 Kings, you look and you go, wow, it got It got really bad sometimes. They became just apostate. But the average Christian doesn't even think about that. I mean, look at the strong descriptions that Habakkuk gives us. He talks about destruction and violence. He says the law is paralyzed. He says the wicked surround the righteous. This is Israel. And sometimes Christians talk about how fascinating it would be to go back and see the way the ancient Jews lived and maybe take a tour back in time. But I think, the more I read my Old Testament, if you were to somehow be able to go and take some time travel and go back to ancient Israel and spend a day there and walk the streets, I think you would be appalled at what you see. You would see Israelites who lived as though the Ten Commandments were never given to them. You would see immorality. You would not roam the streets freely, but would see many shady areas where injustice and crime occurred, violence. You would see altars and bizarre religious practices that belonged to the pagan gods. You would see child sacrifice. You would see temple prostitutes, male and female. And if you were a righteous person who loved the one true God, you would feel out of place, even deadly hostility. You still want to take a tour? It's a bad situation. This is what causes Habakkuk to cry out. He represents what all the true saints at the time were feeling. And like I said at the beginning, the prophets had the task to remind his people that Yahweh had not forgotten his promises. But it looks really bleak. What I appreciate here is that Habakkuk shows remembering is not easy. It's hard to live in the gap between promise and fulfillment. And I want to remind us again, like I did with Obadiah a month ago, that God's people, the church, also need reassurance that He has not forgotten His promises. We too live between a gap of promise and fulfillment. Do we not feel what Habakkuk feels when he looks at the religious landscape of his day? When we look at the American mainstream church? Notice I didn't say the politicians in our world or the secular people of our world. The closest parallel we can get to this section of Habakkuk would actually be the religious climate in this quote-unquote church. The church, in the broad nominal sense of the term, has compromised from generation to generation, similar to what we saw with Israel. And we see immorality all the time from those who wish to still retain the name Christian. Now, you and I tend to mainly associate with people in our circles, and we're used to being among people in solid churches, and we listen to sermons and go to conferences with those who have like-minded faith. But I want to remind us that the American church, in the broad sense, does not live by the Bible. And you would be very out of place in many places that have the word church in their title. In fact, if I were to flip that time travel scenario and put it the other way around, imagine one of the apostles or one of the devoted Christians in the early church time traveled forward and they were to live among modern day people in the modern day mainstream church in America. I'm confident they would be appalled at what they see. They would see that many in the congregations do not care or even know about God's Word. They would see that many in churches are not making disciples and teaching others to observe all that Christ has taught them. Many in churches are not living in purity. Many are welcoming the moral philosophies of the age. Many are setting up altars to the culture's foreign gods. There's a pluralism seeping into the church. And they too would feel out of place and even hostility for their devotion to what God has revealed. This is the age we live in regard to the spiritual people of God. Now, all that to say, we as the church often rush first to sort of lament the moral decay in our culture. But we must remember that judgment begins with the household of God. We need revival among the perilous state of the churches. And when we don't see revival, and when we even feel persecuted by those who we think are rendering God a service, or they think it, when we feel persecution by those who are in churches, it is distressful. How out of place we feel when we're among those who we think are brothers and sisters, and they're scoffing at the things of the Bible. It's even tempting to feel hopeless, because it might seem like Christ isn't building his church. That maybe his kingdom isn't advancing. And like Habakkuk, we want to cry out, how long? I mean, we pray for revival, but then years go by and decades and maybe even centuries, and we're going, how long? That's the idea that Habakkuk has when he's crying out. I'm not going to read all the verses, but verses 5 and 6 sum up God's answer. And it's really an answer to us as well. God gives an answer to Habakkuk. Look at what he says, verse 5, and then I'll read verse 6. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, God's response, in essence, is that he has been noticing the evil that Habakkuk sees in the people Israel, and he's going to take action in judgment. He's going to execute his judgment by sending the Babylonians to invade. Chaldeans is just another word for ancient Babylon. And God says it will be a wonder and so great that no one would ever believe or anticipate it. I mean, I want you to think about how long it had been since the wilderness wandering. They had been in their land. They had enemies to fight with over certain land. But they had been in the land for a long time. They had been an established monarchy. Even though it got split, but the southern kingdom seemed like it was intact. But it would change. And judgment was coming. And through the rest of this section, God describes the unstoppable might of the Babylonians. I'm not going to read the verses, but just a couple few details. Verse 7 says how they are dreaded and fearsome. Verse 8 says they are quick. Verse 10 even mentions that they laugh at other kings and rulers. They're going to be number one on the world stage, and they will be his instruments to execute judgment upon the wickedness that Habakkuk is witnessing. And what we're going to see next is Habakkuk is not very satisfied with that answer. He doesn't want that to be the last word before he goes to Israel. He's not at peace with this divine answer of justice. Because remember, he knows the character of God. And he knows his covenant promises. So look at the response in verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now take notice, even in his distress and perplexion, Habakkuk still has a reverent approach when he's asking God this question. He acknowledges God's attributes. He talks about how he's eternal, how he is holy, sovereign. And he points out God's fundamental attribute, which defined all of God's character, was that his holiness. He says, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. This doctrine of God's holiness and commitment to righteousness does not square in Habakkuk's mind regarding how he could judge the Israelites who were wicked with an even more wicked nation that historically had never even had the promises. That just doesn't sit well with him. And surely he thought about the remnant of God's people, such as himself, who did believe God's law, who were trying to practice it. I mean, why not simply just judge the wicked, get rid of them from the land, and just reinstate the remnant and expand it to have influence in the nation? And remember the reality of exile. It would not merely just be deportation. It would essentially be a threat of possible death. Would God destroy the remnant too? And if they were not going to die with their physical lives, their religion surely might. As the Babylonians would be overtaking them in their culture, and as the pagan ideas would be forced upon the people. Think about Nebuchadnezzar later. Again, do we not identify with this distress as the church in our day is succumbing to the culture? It may not be an invasion in that military sense, but in a spiritual sense, I do think we see that. Not only do we see massive compromise among many churches, but we see that the wrath of God is being revealed, as Romans 1 says, in that many are being swallowed up by the sinful culture, and they're being given over. And this is what happens throughout church history. If you look at the last 2,000 years of the church, there are periods when the church becomes worldly and gets into these patterns, and it gradually descends and becomes so much like the world that eventually it becomes undistinguishable from the world. Think about the spiritual darkness at the time of the Reformation. Think about what the Puritans saw in the Church of England. Think about our day as we see secularists and the ideas that don't even have Christian roots starting to take over. And it does seem, even if this is God's judgment, that the remnant of true Christians have no influence anymore as they're overtaken by spiritual Babylon. I mean, does God want to influence our culture anymore? Doesn't he want to raise up those who are faithful to have influence? Shouldn't they be winning the culture war? God's word really is living and active, isn't it? These prophets had these concerns in their day that God knew his people would experience in the ages after. It still speaks to us today. And he raises his complaint through the rest of the chapter. And then God will answer for a second time. I'm going to go to chapter 2. God gives an answer to this concern. But look at what Habakkuk says at the beginning of 2. 2 verse 1, look what he says after kind of venting this. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Having raised his concern, he now takes a stand during his vision, and I imagine he has a humble posture as he's waiting for God's response. I don't know what exactly you feel when you raise a complaint directly to God, but I imagine he's not feeling very smug. I mean, have you ever felt like bold when you're like venting to someone or you send an email and it's sort of confrontive in nature and you're giving a nudge and then you press send and then there's no response? You're kind of waiting and you know that you just sent like a bomb and you're now like reading it again and you're going, What's coming next? How are they going to respond to that? I don't know how long God waited to respond, but he kind of gives language like he had to get himself ready. I'm going to take a stand and wait for what's coming. Maybe he's taking a deep breath. He just raised a complaint against the living God. And it was a genuine and reverent one, by the way, but nonetheless, it was to God. And I think that's instructive to us, I just took note of that, that God may not have answered right away because he wanted Habakkuk to wait. He actually wanted him to wait. And I think oftentimes when we bring our distress to God, we want an immediate answer. And God has his wait. And I think it's going to be in theme with this book about faith. He feels the need to keep watch for God's response. He doesn't want to miss it. And we too may go through seasons of life when we cry out to God and we feel perplexed, but he has us wait. But God does give an answer. God finally answers Habakkuk. And rather than uncovering everything in this chapter, I'm just going to mainly focus on these first verses, which are thematic for the book. Look at the Lord's response. Verse 2. Here it comes. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. I'll make a few notes about that. The first thing I want to notice that I think is interesting is that God starts this by saying, write this down. God is giving an answer to Habakkuk, and he tells him to get out his tablets. What he is about to answer does not just concern the prophet's peace of mind, but it will be for all God's people. This is the great mercy of God in preserving his word. He wants all of Israel to know the answer that's following. He wants Babylon to know the answer. He wants God's people from generation to generation to hear this answer. And even to this very moment, as we have this book open on our laps in this church service, God has an answer to this question. And we should be amazed that God has still preserved this for his people. And like Habakkuk, we should be very eager and ready to receive whatever it is. And we should tuck it away in our hearts as we leave. Look at what God says in verse 3. He says what he reveals will be fulfilled at the appointed time. And in the second half of the verse, in verse 3, he says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. He's reminding Habakkuk as a sort of preface to remember what he's about to promise. Like all of his promises, they will indeed be fulfilled, and the timeline really has no bearing on whether he will do it. In other words, he's saying, it may be slow to you what I'm about to say. You may go on from this, but it doesn't mean there's a failure on my part. You will continue living in the gap of promise and fulfillment, but it will happen. It's very similar, by the way, to the famous exhortation we hear in 2 Peter, when the church is told to be not to be discouraged, that Jesus isn't returning right away, that God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is patient. So God then directs Habakkuk's attention, and he goes to the mighty king of Babylon in verse 4. He addresses the very head of this disaster that's coming. And look at what he says. Behold, his soul, talking about the Babylonian king, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. God's basically saying that he's fully aware that this king is arrogant and he's godless. And he's not upright, just giving an acknowledgement. Babylon's king is his instrument, but he's not a godly instrument. But before he even addresses how he's going to deal with this concern, notice he gives Habakkuk an explanation about the remnant people. He doesn't go right away to talking about how he's going to deal with Babylon. He first has a word for the remnant people. I think that's on purpose. God's first concern is not what he's going to do with the world, but first it is about how his people will live. Look at the second part of the verse. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this verse is such an important and loaded verse that, as I told you, when I wrap up the sermon, I'm going to return to it and just show its significance in the whole story of the Bible. This statement is pivotal to the book and to all of redemptive history. But for now, I just wanted you to take note that Habakkuk, who is concerned about the death of the remnant people, is told how they will live through this. The word live is not just some fancy poetic language. It's actually quite literal. He's actually wondering, how are we going to live? It's also about how they will practically live in this dominant culture that's coming. And God's answer, contrary to the arrogant pagans like the Babylonian king, is that his people, the righteous, shall live by faith. He did not tell Habakkuk that they will live by his commandments or through righteous deeds, but he focuses on faith, or it could be translated faithfulness, which kind of shows the ongoing nature of faith that is demonstrated. That's not to say that it would have been theologically incorrect if he did say righteousness, because righteous deeds do matter and they're the fruit. And there are other prophets like Amos and Micah that do call God's people to act justly, and it calls them back to righteous deeds. So it would still be theologically correct if God said to do righteousness, but that's just the fruit of God's saints. God looks here to the very root and the defining trait that he wants for his people. In fact, righteousness is assumed by calling them the righteous. He says, in effect, that although his wrath may overtake the land, the way they will live is by their faith. Hold on to that, because we're going to circle back to it. God goes on to give a full answer to Habakkuk. And in the rest of the chapter, from this verse to the end, God directs attention to the Chaldeans that he will raise up, and he gives a series of woes, which we're not going to delve into, but just again to give you an idea of what he's talking about there. Is God's pronouncing his curse upon this instrument that Habakkuk was worried about. He says, woe to him in verse 6, who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. And so there's this series of woes. And it continues. And it's God pronouncing his curses upon this wicked nation that would abuse Israel. And it's really a curse upon all nations who would ever harm God's people. For remember, he promised to Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse. And remember that Habakkuk was to write this down. So these pronouncements of judgment really apply to all nations from whom it comes in contact with. All people who taunt and persecute God's people in every age. God will judge Babylon. He will judge Persia. He'll judge Greece and Rome. And he will judge every nation on the earth. And a well-known verse that's kind of tucked in there is verse 14, which you've probably seen maybe on a coffee cup. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the glory of the wicked nations will all pass away, and all will acknowledge someday the glory of the Lord. And there won't even be a need for a temple, for his glorious presence will fill the earth. And we know that his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the temple. So in short, what God says in those series of woes is that he will judge and he will restore. Just wait for it by faith. And in chapter 3, which we're going to very quickly sweep through, we see something that so often happens in God's Word. You see this especially in the Psalms. It begins with a lament, but then there's this all of a sudden a change happens as they consider God's ways. Whenever God gives an answer to a saint who approaches him with a question, they usually leave pretty humbled. And we see that Habakkuk has a total change in chapter 3 in his attitude. In fact, he doesn't even raise another complaint. Like he had two, and then he was like, okay. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Notice what it says there. It says that this is a prayer. A prayer. This is different than talking to God. Prayer is talking to God, but prayer implies communion with God. And there's a good case to be made that this was also a song, which would be sung by God's people who came in contact with this. Because at the very end, it says to the choir master. The language, by the way, resembles that of a psalm to be sung. And he has now something new to sing about that he didn't before. And he can't hold it in. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says first, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now here we have the heart of Habakkuk's newfound comfort and cause for triumphant celebration. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows, he's learned, that in wrath, God is still going to be merciful. And this is what he is to believe. Here lies the key to why Habakkuk is now at peace and full of praise. Because as surely as God will execute his judgment, just as surely he will still be the mercy showing God to his people. And he will have mercy upon those who live by faith. Now, there are a lot of precious gems in this chapter, and I encourage you on your own to study them sometime. But I'm going to jump to the culmination at the end, probably the most famous section in the whole book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, having been reminded of the necessity of faith, now expresses his faith through worship. And the words are such a change from where he began, and there's an implicit invitation for all of God's people to join in. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 3. He writes this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now again, that section sounds like a psalm. If I just gave that to you isolated, you'd probably guess that's from the Psalms. And it was to be sung like the Psalms. These verses have carried many saints through many challenging seasons. And I'll even confess, it's been very tremendously comforting to me. Habakkuk says that although trees will not blossom nor give fruit, if crops fail and herds, his hope in God will not be shaken. I want to remind you that he's saying this in an agricultural economy. Crops and herds were not just a nice choice for metaphor, but he's actually pointing to the most devastating thought that could ever cross the minds of an ancient Israelite, or really anyone in the ancient world. He is essentially saying this, that even if the very means of our survival comes to an end, he will still have faith in God. And not just faith, but actually even further, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I take joy in the God of my salvation. Joy. If all is lost, but he still has God and his mercy, all is well with his soul. And church family, this song is meant for us. It's meant to tune our hearts as we come to the close of this book. This is what should characterize our attitude as we look at the state of this world and the state of the church and the circumstances in our lives. We must remember that the Lord and his merciful promises are still relevant. And we should be known for this faith. I have to admit how much of a struggle this is, because it's so easy to remain in constant distress, even disillusionment, and to constantly grumble whenever we talk to other people about the state of things. And they might even be righteous indignation type of things. You know, you look around and you're going, oh, the state of the church these days, compromising again. You see that church over there. Oh, the people in government doing this again. You know what they're going to do this year. Oh, society's just going, you know, to hell in a handbasket. We're ruining the heritage that we once had in a nation, and blah, blah, blah. It continues. And it really is a blah, 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 because even if they may be right things, if our attitude is not accompanied by faith, it is a stench to God. In fact, I think it's a stench to other people who hear us. And I'm convicted of that. What does it say when God's witnesses in the land are a miserable people who seem hopeless about the things that are happening? That's not to say we can't have genuine emotions. We are sometimes righteously angry. We do have distress. And as I noted earlier, God's saints like Habakkuk exemplify how to live with these human emotions and these tensions. But it is faith in God that should overcome it all. You may go through seasons of going down like that, but you must come back up and see God's answer as Habakkuk did. You must lay that word to heart. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, faith itself is only as good as its object. We should be asking next, faith in what? I mean, Habakkuk and the saints of his day had to believe God and leave it at that, and they were satisfied. They knew he would fulfill his promises. But there's still a question. I mean, yes, it's faith in God's ability to show mercy. But the big question that's still left unanswered by Habakkuk, and indeed unanswered through the whole Old Testament, is how? How will God show mercy? Because here's the big flip. Yes, the righteous will live by faith. But remember what Habakkuk said earlier, his own confession. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. We all have evil. How could there be any righteous who live by faith? He must deal with sin. As surely as he would deal with it with Israel in the exile and with Babylon, he must deal with every individual. It really puts the whole description, the righteous, into question, and I think on purpose. And before we kind of draw to the end of this, I told you we would briefly circle back to that verse that the righteous shall live by faith. And I want to circle back to it because it's not the last time it is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, the verse from chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith, is actually repeated three other times in the New Testament. And I'd like to go through them all, but I'm just going to really focus on one. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Back to familiar territory. This is why it's important, by the way, to know our Old Testament. The apostles under inspiration appeal to it so often, and they even assume that we know it, which is convicting, because they're like, oh, as it says, and they quote it, and you're like, they did? You know, but they assume we know it. And I think we're actually going to miss the thrust of what they're saying when we don't know the original context. But now we have an idea of Habakkuk, and I want you to see the glory of how he's going to use this verse. The Apostle Paul, in explaining the nature of the gospel to the Christians in Rome, makes the case for salvation through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, he sort of sums up the gospel that he's going to present. Look at what he says, familiar verses. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now notice, Paul defends the gospel, which is through faith alone, by reaching back into the Old Testament to this central theme in Habakkuk. And he says God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how is this righteousness revealed that results in salvation? We'll move ahead quickly and go to chapter 3. And what's interesting about Romans is you're really not leaving Paul's thought. Those chapter breaks are not inspired. Romans is basically a huge run-on sentence by Paul. He just gets carried away and he goes into other things and then he comes back. And he's gone through elaborating a lot of related matters concerning how there is none who are righteous. And after he makes that point, that all are condemned, he returns back to what he was saying in verse 17, and he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. Look at what he says in verse 23. There's a lot there, but verses 23 and a few other verses. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And look at this. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Habakkuk's sins and the sins of the Old Testament saints, yes, they received God's mercy, but their sins were simply removed. He had passed over them, but He did not deal with them. And remember I told you earlier that the main theme of Habakkuk is that the only way to preserve your life through judgment is by faith. And so Paul knows that theme, and he goes to it. And what we see here is the final connection. What Habakkuk only saw in part and in shadow, we have in full and in substance. And like I said, as his sins and all the righteous saints of old had their sins passed over, Paul writes that their faith that was exercised by looking forward was fulfilled when the time came that God sent His Messiah, who became the substitute of receiving God's judgment. It says God put Him forward. And although Habakkuk was looking to the present, cataclysmic wrath of judgment in the time of the Babylonian invasion, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, connects that same principle of escaping wrath to the present judicial, eternal wrath of each individual soul. And Jesus is presented as the object of faith. He is the one who bears His people's sins, the ones that were passed over and all the ones that follow. He's the one who bears the curse of judgment. He's the one who was exiled onto the cross as He experienced the forsakenness of the Father. And God becomes just and the justifier of the one who has faith. And the real problem of evil, which we saw earlier in the book with Habakkuk, is actually a problem of evil that's in us. For we have contributed to evil as lawbreakers and enemies of God. But it is resolved once for all through His person and work in Christ on the cross. And this is good news. And isn't it amazing that Scripture connects all these points? That this verse that you maybe would have saw quoted and you would have passed over it and gone, yeah, that's good. That now this it's just pregnant with meaning as you know the context. How epic it is. That just as God's true remnant would be preserved and persevere under the conditions of judgment in the exile, they would be a type of God preserving His chosen people from His wrath for eternity. we all have escaped by faith. And all of us can now live by faith. And of course, we know that is the gift of God as well. And by the way, faith doesn't end after we're saved. This pattern of faith is really connected to how we live. We live by faith. We don't have time to go into it, but one of the other mentions of the verse is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of the author of Hebrews uses the righteous shall live by faith to apply to Christians who need to persevere in their Christian life. It's used as an exhortation to persevere, and it's a lifestyle of faith that must continually be put to exercise. So all in all, we learn from Habakkuk and the testimony of Scripture why God put this here. It was for Israel, but it is also, as like I said, 2 Peter says, the prophets served us in these things. God hears our cries. He sees the sin among us. He sees the sins of the nation and the world. And He hasn't given us every answer, but He's given us the main answer. And it calls to live by faith. He's given us the ultimate answer, and that answer should cause us to rejoice even more than Habakkuk did, for we see more than he did. Though all might go awry and wrong, we can have faith that Jesus Christ is the hope of the church and the hope of the world, and He is the object of our faith as we live, because the righteous will live by faith. And what a refuge we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, as we leave today, my prayer is that we would live as those who are so marked by faith that it would almost be as though we have total assurance. Lord, would you use us as a light in our time? Would our faith be demonstrated in the way we live as we do good works? May we be marked by trust in your promises, even when we have distress, even when there is loss, even when it looks like things are growing dark. Lord, you always have your light shining in the world, and you have promised that you will build your church, and you have promised to bring all promise to fulfillment. And we look forward to the time when your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, would you make us sort of a foretaste of that in this world as we are growing from one degree of glory to the next, as we behold Christ by faith. We pray this in His name. Amen.